places where men live so that they might reach out to him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. That sometimes, even though God is real close, we're not aware of that till we get around the right place and the right people, and all of a sudden it becomes clear that he has plans for our lives. We want you to know that's true for you. And for our members, it's something that we talk about a lot, but if we're not careful, we can forget. Let's not ever forget that this morning was designed by God to be something significant in the fulfillment of his plans for us. Every time somebody makes a commitment to Christ, we always want to acknowledge the person, because the Bible says that when someone is born again, when they're baptized into Christ, they become new creatures, that the old is gone, the new has come. And anytime you have a new baby in a family, it's something that deserves to be celebrated. And that's some of the coolest memories I have in my life, are of watching my kids be born or watching my grandkids be born. It's a blessing. And we're a spiritual family, and it's important to realize that, man, whenever we have somebody that's born, we ought to be excited about it. But even more than being excited, it ought to propel us to be the kind of people we need to be. When I found out my wife was pregnant with my son years and years and years and years ago, the first thing that I remember thinking was, I have to be a better man. Because I knew that he was going to follow in my footsteps, and he was going to do what I did regardless of what I said. And so every time we announce somebody, it's also a reminder to all of us in this church that we become very much like the people that we're around. And so it's important that you make sure that even if you're one of the older members here, that you're living in such a way that they know that you never stop growing, you never stop changing, that your commitment to Christ is an eternal thing that begins in this earth and continues in this earth until the last breath that you take. So this week we had three people that made that commitment to Christ, and so I want to announce them. First of all, Kyle Fogarty. And Kyle studied the Bible with Corey Higgigi, or Corey Higgigi, as I always call him, and Landon. But Kyle, they will continue with you, and they'll take you through this book. And we want to welcome you to the family and let you know that we're thrilled that you're here, all right? So make sure that they take you through that, and if they start slopping off, you can see Carrie or me, okay? Welcome to the family. And also two people that have attended for quite a while, and then just when they were examining the scriptures and looking, said, you know, we've never really surrendered the way that we know the Bible talks about. And so this week, Tony and Jocelyn Hake were baptized into Christ. Welcome to the family. They will get you with this, and this is, if that's Corey Higgigi, this is Beauty and the Beast, okay? So anyway, welcome to the family. We're glad you guys are here. Sorry about that, Tony. I couldn't resist. And again, guys, in your groups, make sure you walk. Even walking through those studies, we found that when you continue on after somebody becomes a Christian, that we don't just let that moment become the crescendo, but we teach them habits. They do much, much better. So make sure you guys in the small groups, that when we say you're doing this, that you're not, just, it's not just an advertisement, but it's something that's actually happened. Inside of your worship bulletin this morning, there's a set of notes that at the top has a banner that says Psalms Sung Blue. And it's a series of lessons that are, the title's based upon a hit song by Neil Diamond back in the 70s. And in that song, Neil Diamond talks about having feelings of discouragement and depression and struggle that he writes out on paper, and then he puts a musical tune to it. And as he writes, he feels better. As he begins to put the musical tune to it, he feels better. And then as he begins to sing them, it has a therapeutic effect on his life. And in that song, he recognizes that all of us have down times. There's a whole genre of music called the blues that is really founded in negative emotions and hurts and working them out. To the point that blues greats all sort of share the idea that the only way you can really sing the blues, experience the blues. And so as we were talking about the truth in Scripture, that if you read very far, you'll find out that the Bible says that all of us, no matter who we are, experience at times of difficulties. And in the Old Testament, there's a songbook. It's called Psalms. We know it as Psalms. And so we sort of morph that title from Song Sung Blue to Psalm Sung Blue, and we're looking at some of the songs where they're about crying out to God with emotions that are filled with tears and questions and hurts. Last week we looked at the life of David, and quite frankly, he's the author, he's the lyricist, and for most of the psalms that we've been looking at. But last week in Psalms 40, he sort of broke into two distinct areas, the things that cause these negative feelings and these struggles in our lives. One of the things that he said is that there are problems around me that have just, they've piled up so high that I can't even deal with them. They're just all around me. And one of the things that we recognize in this world, that there's problems that we encounter. When David says there's problems, he's talking about just the events of life that he's not necessarily responsible for. He's not done anything that's wrong, but they're still affecting him. And it could be this morning that you're struggling emotionally, that you're blue because something that's happened in your life that's difficult. You know, several years ago, my wife and I were going to take my father-in-law and mother-in-law to Florida on a vacation because Rita's father had had epilepsy, and because of that was limited in his ability to work, had, you know, 4 or 5 seizures, 6 seizures every week. So he couldn't work a normal job, he couldn't drive, and so he'd never got to see the ocean. And we were just, man, I was so stoked. If you guys know how I am, I'm like a little 5-year-old when there's something exciting that's going on, and I'm like this vibrating 5-year-old, you know, can't wait to take them down there. And on the Friday before the Saturday where we were going to leave, we got a call, and they said, listen, your dad's got the flu. We've had to admit him to the hospital, so we're not going to be able to go on the vacation. So I said, call him back and tell him, that's okay, we'll wait till Monday and leave, and that'll be fine. And so they give that message. Then on Sunday, they call back and say, listen, you know, your father has something other than the flu. It turned out to be pancreatic cancer. And because of that, he never left the hospital. 5 weeks he would go, he would be gone. And it's almost like deja vu, because this week we got a call about Rita's mother. And it appears from the surgeon, almost certain, whether it's fast-moving or slow-moving, that she has pancreatic cancer as well. And so this morning, as we're singing the songs, songs that talk about faith in God and trusting Him, it's that moment for me as I look at my wife and know what she's going through, that it's hard to feel the joy that I would normally feel. There's a confidence that's there, and I know that God is in control. But like David, it's something, it's a problem that we encounter that we can't do anything about. And maybe for you it might be the fact, not somebody that's dying in your family, but maybe somebody has decided they're going to go pursue what they want, and so they've left you with kids or with whatever problem it might be. Maybe it's a bankruptcy and you're going, man, this I didn't have control of this. But as you struggle with what's happening, there's discouragement. So David says, listen, problems like that are a part of even a rich person's life, like King David. Everybody, the Bible says, is going to experience difficulties, the righteous and the unrighteous, the good guys and the bad guys. But David doesn't stop with that, saying problems have overwhelmed me in Psalms chapter 40. Last week we noted that he gives us another broad category that's the source of a lot of our struggles in our lives with being discouraged and having the blues. And he moves on in that same verse. He says, my sins have all caught up with me. See, problems are things that you encounter because you just live in a world that's broken, in a world that you naturally experience, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. There are tornadoes and there are floods and there is sickness and there is disease. But David says, you know, that's not the only thing that's created a problem in my life. It's the sins, and they've all kind of caught up with me. And he says, they've left me so discouraged, so depressed that I can't even look up. I feel so overwhelmed by my problems and so guilty about my sins that I don't know if I'm going to be able to go on. And the strange thing is, in scriptures, there are some things that the Bible says about problems that one of the things it says, just accept it, you know, that's the way it's going to be and turn to me. But there's a much greater emphasis in scripture on dealing with your guilt than dealing with your physical problems of living in this world. As a matter of fact, it would say those problems that you have are really not a very big deal, but when it comes to your guilt, the whole Bible is about God trying to do something to help you to overcome your guilt. And you may be going, well, why is that? Why would God be so concerned with my guilt? And let me give you some reasons why the Bible puts this guilt thing at one of the top of the priority list. Why is it such a big deal? Well, first of all, because God knows that guilt, my guilt, your guilt, when I'm feeling guilty, it can destroy me physically. We're going to be looking at 3 Psalms. Normally we pick 1 Psalm each week that we've sort of taken and said, okay, here's the basis for our lesson. But instead this week we're looking at 3 Psalms, Psalms 32, Psalms 38, and Psalms 51. Each of those Psalms, again, is at a point to where David is feeling a struggle with his life because of guilt and because of the things that he has done that are wrong. These are not Psalms about his problems per se. Other than if they are, it's about the problems that he has created because he has been guilty and he has dealt with his guilt in a way that's been destructive. But in Psalms 38, beginning in verse 5, David writes and he says, my health is broken beneath my sins. Because of my sins, I'm bent in wrath with pain. My days are filled with anguish. I'm exhausted and crushed. I groan in despair. And David says, listen here, whenever I look at one of the things that guilt has done, is it has destroyed me physically. It's ate away at me in a way to where it's actually, now it's not just a spiritual thing, it's not just an emotional thing. Those things have intruded upon my physical life. And one of the things that we've learned through the years is that there is a connection between our emotional outlook and our physical outlook. There's a connection that's there. To where if I have a negative attitude, if I am approaching things in a way that's not resolute, that it can cause me to struggle and not to do as well physically as I would normally do. We had a guy several years ago come in, a man named Patrick Mead, that came in and did a little seminar on the existence of God for us. Patrick is not a theologian, although he's in ministry. What he would describe himself as more than anything else is probably someone who is more focused on the medical field. His particular area of expertise is a field called psychoneuroimmunology. And it's a relatively new field in the last 30 or 40 years, but it's one that is becoming very, very clear that there, in our world, that there is a connection between our outlook emotionally and how we heal physically. The strange thing is, while we're just beginning to grasp that with some degree of scientific certainty, David made that connection a long time ago. That, listen, David's going, I don't have anything that's wrong with me as far as it's the source of my struggle. The source of my physical struggle in this psalm is not a health issue. The health issue is the byproduct of his dealing with guilt improperly. And so, you see, you can try to cover it up, you can try to press it down, but it has a way of coming out one way or the other. And one of the ways that a guilty soul will reveal itself is by physical problems and physical health. Now, understand, we're not saying that if you're sick, it's because you're guilty. What we're saying is it would be a huge mistake to somehow think that my emotional and the way that I'm dealing with my problems can't have an effect on my spiritual life and on my physical life. So because the first reason it's a big deal is because guilt can destroy me physically. Secondly, because guilt can destroy me emotionally. It just takes a toll on us to where people that are guilty can become a completely different kind of person. And it is rarely, whenever guilt is dealt with, and it never happens when we're dealing with guilt improperly, that guilt somehow makes us better. Now, that was the goal from God initially, and we'll talk more about that later on, that God designed guilt to be something that led us to Him and made us better. But when we deal with it improperly, it begins to destroy our emotions. You see, in these Psalms, we find these realities about things that were going on with David and the writers of the Psalms emotionally. First of all, he says, my guilt can cause me to be distracted. I can't concentrate on anything. I have an inability. I want to do what's right, but I want to be the kind of employee I need to be, but I can't, because in the middle of thinking about what I need to work on today, this negative feeling of guilt encroaches upon what I'm thinking about. And I've watched as guilty people have been constantly distracted to where they become ineffective as moms, they become ineffective as dads. And rarely do they say, the reason I'm degraded in these roles is because I'm guilty. But when everything is said and done, that's the reality of the problem. David said it this way, my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Now, David is writing this psalm in retrospect, and he's saying, man, God, my sin, it's always before me. He's talking about the time before he turned to God and allowed God to remove him. And so what he really is saying is that, listen, no matter where I'm at, I may be wanting to enjoy a movie, but my sin and my transgression encroach upon that time. It may be that I just want to have a nice dinner with my family, but when I'm sitting there and I've got all this good stuff around me, I can't get rid of this voice that's haunting me, that I'm guilty, and it constantly distracts me and keeps me from functioning the way that I should. David says, not only can my guilt make me feel distracted, my guilt can make me feel dirty. In Psalms 51:3, he says, take away the awful stain of my transgression. Oh, wash me, cleanse me from this guilt. Let me be pure again. You see, that idea of purity is something we know that the Bible values in human beings, that God wants to make us pure. Satan, on the other hand, wants to degrade, wants to destroy that purity. And one of the things that guilt does is that it makes us feel stained. It makes us feel tainted. And in some sense, it's correct, but it can get to the point to where it's not simply the reflection of this guilt that I'm feeling about this kind of thing that I've been involved in, but the stain begins to spread, and it begins to get deeper, and it begins to permeate to where we're not just simply saying, I have this dirty mark that I've got to deal with, but we begin to feel dirty, and we begin to feel useless, and we begin to feel like there is something flawed within us. If you've ever been involved in a sin that you know that has haunted, you know how easy it is to allow that one sin to become the thing that identifies you. I've done something horrible, therefore I am horrible. I've done something that's dirty, therefore I am dirty. I've done something that's wrong, therefore I am wrong at my core. And even with guilt that is not, we'll talk about this more later, but a guilt that you shouldn't sense. If you've ever had something happen to you that has devalued you and degraded you, if you've been the product of a rape or childhood sexual abuse, you know what it is to feel like there's something flawed and there's something inherently dirty about you. And so those feelings that are there, they're not there by accident. Satan has placed those, and he's co-opted the guilt and the purpose of guilt, and now he's trying to use guilt to destroy you. But it ends up making you feel dirty and tainted, as if something is irreparable in your life. And you'll never be able to be pure like the people that are around you. My guilt can also cause me to be depressed. In Psalm 38, David says, my guilt has overwhelmed me. You see, depression is not simply a momentary sadness. Depression is an overwhelming, compelling sadness to where you are overwhelmed. And you may be able to sit down logically and recount the things that are going on in your life, but all of the logic that you have doesn't seem to have any effect on the feelings that you have. And so David says, my guilt is overwhelming. It's like a heavy load. It's more than I can bear. And you have this imagery of him trying to carry this load and lift it up, but all the time the load is pressing him downwards. It's depressing him. In Psalms 51:11, he says this, God, give me back the joy. Give me a willing spirit. And just that phrase alone are classic symptoms of somebody who's struggling with depression. Give me my joy. He's going, God, I need to feel this joy, this happiness I felt. And it's a frustration that he's writing in Psalms. It's not that he hasn't tried to be joyous himself. For a year, David has dealt with his sin improperly. And he's went about his life, and he's done all kinds of fun things, and he's done all kinds of good things. And he's tried to recapture that joy, but he can't do it because he's depressed, and it's beyond his grasp. So he's finally turning to God and go, God, give me that joy back. Grant me a willing spirit. If you've ever been depressed, you know what it is to not to be able to will. You don't even feel like you want to do something. One of the classic symptoms of somebody who's depressed is that they will find themselves sleeping late, or the way that they deal with problems is simply to cover their head and go to bed. And you say, man, you got to do something about it, and you can't understand. And the truth is, their spirit has been zapped. They're not even willing. Now, again, we're not saying that if you're depressed, that necessarily means that all depression comes from sin. That would be an incredible injustice, and it would be unhelpful. But it is also unhelpful to assume that none of our depression comes from our guilt. Because in my experience, over and over again, I see people that are depressed, and the problem with their depression is it comes from their guilt, and their guilt is so strong that it doesn't allow them to do the right thing, and because they won't do the right thing, they can't seem to feel right, and it becomes a vicious cycle. One of the very first times that we have two brothers in the book of Genesis, one of them offers a sacrifice to God, and God gives him the thumbs up on the sacrifice and goes, dude, you did well. And he doesn't say dude, but he says, you've done really well there, Abel. This is a great sacrifice. His brother gives a sacrifice, and God goes, not so well. I don't like this one. And so in this struggle between right and wrong, immediately what begins to go in Cain's mind is he just gets bothered. And I'm sure he begins to shift the focus on Abel, and he begins to blame him, and he thinks that God likes him better. And he does so much so that he begins to struggle. And God comes to him and says, listen, Cain, what is the big deal with this? You gave a sacrifice that was not right. You didn't do what you should have. But if you do what's right, won't you be uplifted? Now, some translations say, won't you be uplifted? Some others say, won't your countenance be lifted up? But there's the clear indication that he's depressed about what's going on because of his behavior, because God said that's wrong. But rather than dealing with it right, he goes and murders his brother. And I think it's one of the important things to see that if we don't deal with our depression and we don't deal with our guilt sometimes in a proper way, it can spiral out of control to where we find ourselves doing things that we never thought we would be doing. It's one of the reasons guilt in Scripture is a huge deal. So not only can my guilt cause me to feel depressed, but it also can cause me to feel despised. And every time I read the story of Cain and Abel, because of my own sort of history and ministry now, I know that Cain surely began to have an inferiority complex about himself, but he also began to think that Abel naturally had it all together and that God liked Abel better for some inherent reason, and that there was something wrong with him and he wasn't someone who was likable. You see, my guilt can cause me to feel, and quite frankly, sometimes not only can your guilt cause you to feel despised, your guilt can cause you to be despised. You know, if you were to talk about the people who in your family history is despised, there's not a lot of people that we have on our despicable posters. You know, we don't have a calendar. Here's the Cox Clan's despicable people. But if you're ever around my wife or my family and my great-grandfather comes up and the main pappy is mentioned or a picture of him, if you look at my wife or people who know what's went on in our lives, he's not a very liked character because we don't normally like pedophiles, especially if they've abused your husband. You see, literally people despised him because he was guilty of something. But the thing with guilt is it goes beyond sometimes to where not only do we there's a few isolated people who may be directly involved and make us feel despised, a paranoia begins to set in, and we think that some people are despising us, when in reality, they don't even know what's going on. In Psalms 38, David writes this, he says, "My loved ones and friends stay away, even my own family stands at a distance." Now, he's writing that, and understand, it's inspired that David wrote that. It's not inspired that it's necessarily true. You see, sometimes the Bible allows somebody to simply express what they are feeling, but it doesn't necessarily mean that that feeling is accurate. And you see, David says, "Man, my family, my friends, they're just treating me different." I've had people come in on Sunday morning, and afterwards I can tell they're bothered with me. They can say, "Could I talk to you?" And I'll say, "Sure, what's up?" And he goes, "Why did you talk about that? Who told you about what's going on? Because I know you were talking to me. Who told you?" I had one guy say, "Who told you about the affair?" I said, "Well, quite frankly, you just did. I had no clue." But you see, they thought as I talked about this person and the way, sort of the despicable nature of someone who would betray their family or their wife, he looked at himself and he was the personification of what I was talking about. And he goes, "Man, I don't like me, and I can tell from the way he's talking, he doesn't like me." David's family and friends, the struggle that he's having as far as what he has done that makes him feel guilty, there is no indication anywhere that we have in Scripture that's revealed that they knew about what had happened. There's a possibility, and there's no doubt that they knew about a pattern that he had, but the specific things that we deal with in Psalms 32 and Psalms 51, he's tried to hide them for a year, but even as he's hiding them, he's going, "Man, people don't like me, I feel despised. Look at my family and my friends, they're standing aloof. They don't do that. They shouldn't do that." And he assumes it's because they're aware his guilt is making him paranoid. He says, "Meanwhile, even my enemies are trying to kill me. They plot and ruin and spend all their waking hours planning treachery." Well, that's at least relatively true. That's what enemies do. You know, the enemies aren't getting together to plan a fundraiser to help David out. You know what I mean? That's not what they're going to do for you or for me. We have enemies, and there's a reason why we call them enemies. But again, David is going, "Man, I am so evil and I'm so bad that every waking hour," he says, "they plot against me. Everybody's talking about me, my friends and my enemies." And quite frankly, David's perception of himself, I believe in his own worthlessness, he doesn't like himself. And if you don't like yourself, it's really difficult for you to believe that anybody else likes you as well. And you tend to function in a very destructive way out of that pattern. So it ends up making you feel despised. So God says guilt's a huge deal because it can destroy you physically, it can destroy you emotionally, but now comes the greatest threat, that is that it can and does destroy us spiritually. You see, in Scripture, physical death, when you look at God, God does not have all the emotional struggle with death like we do. Now, God is sympathetic, but God looks at death as a passageway, something that's very natural. He doesn't freak out about it, partly because he knows that we were designed to die, and that the death was to be that which launched us into the best part of our existence. But he also understands that if we don't deal with our guilt correctly, rather than launching us into the best part of our existence, it sentences us to the worst part of our existence. In Isaiah chapter 59, he's dealing with some people that even though they're religious, they're not in a right relationship with God. And he says, listen, there's a problem. Your sins have cut you off from your God. And if you would substitute the word sins and simply write the word your guilt, you can transfix that. You can exchange that with no problem at all to the text and the truth that's being taught. Your guilt has separated you. It's cut you off from God. Because of your sins, He's turned away and will not listen to you anymore. Sometimes we say, man, I just feel so guilty. I think that God just doesn't even want to listen to me. And what you need to know is that you're partially right. It's not so much that you're guilty, but it's how you're dealing with your guilt. It's how you're approaching that guilt that becomes the problem. And here's the thing. In Scripture, there are two words that are used primarily to describe the sense of what we talk about when we feel guilt. And so I want to give you two kind of descriptions that you find in Scripture, and then a third word that I've just made up to describe a phenomena that we see in Scripture when it comes to dealing with our guilt. And here's the important thing to realize, though, that no matter whether your guilt is something that is what we would describe as a godly kind of guilt or an ungodly kind of guilt, it doesn't matter whether it's a right guilt or a wrong guilt. Satan is constantly trying to take that guilt and use it against you. He co-opts. One of the things that Satan does constantly is that he takes something that's good and he gets us to where we are using it in such a way that it becomes bad. Is money good or bad? It's benign. But if you look in Scripture, one of the things that over and over again you see is you see this incredibly destructive power of money, because Satan takes something that was designed to be used as a tool for God and it becomes something that becomes a god. Having children is an incredible blessing for parents. Man, some of the greatest memories I have are of watching my kids and watching my grandkids now. But what I understand, I've also watched people who God has gifted them with a child, and their response then to that gift is they make the gift their God. When we look at what God gave us in sex and sexuality, sex is a wonderful blessing from God. But if you look around at all the brokenness that comes out, you're going, God, why did you ever create that? Here's the truth. No matter what God would have created that was good, Satan would have tried to distort it, to co-opt it, and use it for something that's bad. And the same thing's true with guilt. So those three words, again, the first word I want you to remember, and it's not on your notes, is the word conviction. And it means, if you think about just the word in our court system, conviction means the acknowledgement of guilt. But conviction is a guilt that's helpful. And it says, I'm guilty, I need help. It acknowledges the problem, but it pushes you to turn to God to say, I need some help. Can you help me with this problem? And the amazing thing is, when we're under a spirit of authentic conviction and we go, God, I'm guilty, can you help me? The answer is always, and I want to answer always, yes, no matter what the sin is that you have struggled with. It is always yes if you have an authentic spiritual conviction. The next word that we'll find used for a feeling of guilt in Scripture is the word condemnation. Now, condemnation is a harmful guilt that says, I'm guilty. But rather than saying, I'm guilty and I need help, it says, I'm guilty and I'm beyond help. Where I'm so guilty and so messed up that God wouldn't want me, God couldn't help me, my problems are so big that not only can I not handle them, He can't handle them, and He doesn't want to handle anybody who's been involved in what I've been involved in. So you have conviction, condemnation. The third kind of guilt that you can experience and we'll see in Scripture is this, con everyone. Okay? It's not a helpful guilt, it's a hoax. And in this particular thing, we act as if we are sorry, and we'll give all the tears, but we never really acknowledge that we've done something wrong, other than we know that we're going to pay a price for it, and so we act as if we're sorrow, hoping that we can manipulate the situation. And we learn this one very early on, don't we? How many of us have had the kid that whenever they're doing something that's wrong, and we catch them. We say, what did I tell you? And we start to go towards them, and they know that we're not going to hug them, that we're going to discipline. And immediately, something comes out of their mind. I'm sorry. I love you. Pawpaw, I love you. And I'm hoping that they do really love me. I hope that part's true, because I know the other part isn't. They're not sorry at all. All they're trying to do is act sorry so they can avoid the consequences. And so it could be that you're dealing with any one of those three kinds of guilt. You may be dealing with conviction, that's helpful guilt that says, I'm guilty, I need help. It may be that God even can take that, Satan can take that guilt, though, and turn it into condemnation to where you're going, man, I'm guilty, but I'm beyond help. Or maybe you're just trying to cover your tracks, hoping that you can have things sort of escape and you can sort of get by. Because, you see, it's very easy to just want to cover our sins up rather than dealing with them. And part of covering them up is that when they go inward, the struggle is destined to continue as long as we do that. You see, what you need to know is that God, as we start off with conviction, God is the one who initially created guilt. If you look across the religious world today, they go, God, I saw a billboard one time that says, God doesn't want you to feel guilty. That's what, and there was, as I read that, I wasn't sure what they were saying. But I know I've talked to people and they're saying, no, a believer in Jesus or people, God, guilt is just from Satan. And if you study biblically, I don't think that's true. I think God is the one who initially sent guilt as a tool to turn you. And it's, guilt wasn't designed to be a constant part of our life. The best illustration is one that I use over and over when I talk about this, but guilt is like the red light on the dashboard of your car. You see, the manufacturers built that in. Contrary to what you think, it wasn't Satan that put that red light on your dashboard, okay? That's not what he wasn't getting, ha ha ha, you know, I'll show them. The red light was just a tool that the manufacturer could use to alert you to a problem. And when the red light comes on and flashes, the light is designed to say there's a problem, you need to pull over, and you need to get this taken care of, or it can destroy you. So you pull over, you get it to the shop, they fix the problem, and then you can live the rest of your existence with that vehicle, and everything's fine. When God created guilt, it was a red light that was designed to flash and say, hold it, you've got something problematic that's going on in your life. You need to make sure that you pull over and you deal with this, because God doesn't want you to live with that guilt. The question then becomes, well, how do we usually deal with our guilt? Well, we deal with it sometimes as ineffectively as we do our red lights on our dashboard. I was talking with a lady one time whose car, and I was with her husband, and her car had overheated and the red light came on and her block ended up being cracked. And so her husband said, well, did you notice the red light? And she said, yeah, I did. And she said, well, what did you do when the red light came on? She said, I sped up to get home. Increasing the workload on the car, then cracking the block and causing thousands of dollars of damage. And isn't that what we try to do sometimes when there's a red light on? We just try to speed someplace to where we can get to where maybe there's a safety someplace. And we try to think that maybe if I get there, what, maybe it'll go away, maybe it'll go off. But we sort of just either ignore it or we don't understand it. You got to deal with this now. How many of you ever have a red light come on your dash and you hit the dash? What's that light doing on? And so we smack the light and we hope that it goes out. That seems to work. There, you know, maybe it's just pound on it. Maybe the light will go out. How about any of you ever disconnect a bulb or a wire? Me too, Nico. Oh, there's a problem. We've got to get this inspected. I can stop that problem. And so we cut the light. And while we have the flashing red light gone, the problem remains. And I'm convinced that when you look at a lot of people in this culture that we live in, a lot of you that are here today probably are having negative effects because you've been able to disconnect your guilt, but you've never really dealt with the problem of your guilt. In Scripture, it's weird because humans naturally deal with guilt horribly. How do we deal with it? Well, we deny our guilt and we defend ourselves is the most common way that we deal with it. In Jeremiah chapter 2, the prophet Jeremiah is challenging some people to deal with who they are. And he's dealing with them with the background of this truth that God longs to forgive them. So while it's a kind of hellfire and brimstone kind of thing, it's like God wants to forgive you. Why are you doing this? And he says, Jeremiah, as he speaks, he says, you might wash yourself with cleanser, with cleaner. And you might use much soap. So they know they're guilty. And so what are they doing? They're scrubbing and trying to get it out. Have you ever been someplace? Whenever I first went to Mount Carmel to be in the School of Ministry, we went out to eat at a little Italian place. I order lasagna. I'm really excited about this lasagna. It looks good. I'm too excited because when I begin to cut it, I don't notice that half of the plate is over the edge. So I cut it, and the whole lasagna flops on my stomach or chest. Back then, it was probably my chest. Now it would be my stomach. And so I'm wanting to make this good impression, you know, in this, and I'm looking, and I've got like lasagna all over myself. And so I go to the bathroom and I wash it, and I think I even took it off and I got the soap, you know, and pumped it out there. Didn't have the cool foam stuff back then. But I washed it and I'm like, how's that look? And when it dries, I mean, you didn't see like the noodle in the center, but you could see this outline all around the entire thing. Like, hey, you spilled lasagna on you, didn't you? You tried to cover it up. And that's generally what we try to do with our sin. I was at home one time with my brother Steve, and we were fighting, as we often did when we were... It usually started off innocently and ended up with one of us wanting to kill the other one. And so that was sort of the natural progression. And my brother had me down, beat on me a little bit. He knew that I was really getting mad, and when I got mad, I got crazy, so I might really hurt him. So he decided he would run to his bedroom. As he turns the corner to go to his bedroom, I know I can't catch him because I've been on bottom. I got up and I looked over, and Mom had the biggest marker that she'd ever had in her history. It wasn't one of those little markers, even though she was a school teacher. This was one of those mega markers, like, you know, one of the two-hand jobs, you know, on the board. You know, it's like huge. And I'm thinking, man, if I threw that at him, it'd hurt him. Good. That's what I want to do. So I picked it up and threw it at his head. And I'm thinking, I have got him. This is good. And right as it about to hit him, he slips in his room and he shuts the door. And it hits the marker. And by the way, did I tell you we'd been in this new house for only a few months? It explodes. And there's marker on the ceiling. And there's marker on the walls. And there's marker on the door. And there's marker on the carpet. And I'm like, instantly, all of a sudden, my anger at my brother, that anger level, it just went, you know, it was like turned down to nothing. Because now my desire to hurt him was greatly superseded by the reality that I was going to get hurt if I didn't do something about this. Steve, you got to come out. And, he wouldn't come out because he thought I was kidding him. And he comes out and he goes, oh, you're in trouble. I said, man, help me get this cleaned up, which he wouldn't do. So I go and I get the cleanser up. And I'm scrubbing away and I'm scrubbing away. And I'm thinking, good, it's finally coming out. And he turns on the light. He goes, Robert, look. And I stand back. And where I'd got it off on the door and where I got it off on the wall, it was gone. The black marker was gone, but I had went through the paint and the varnish. And there's this outline. And I'm thinking, I'm in trouble. You see, that's our approach, and that's the people in Jeremiah's day. We try to do everything we can humanly possible to deal with a problem that can't possibly be handled only by humans. He says, listen, you might wash yourself with cleanser, you might use much soap, but I can still see the stain of your guilt. Which is exact. You see, they're not really concerned with dealing with their guilt. They're just concerned with concealing their guilt. I can still see the stain of your guilt, says the Lord God. And then he says, how can you say to me, I'm not guilty? They've tried to do everything they could. They're going to defend themselves. They're going to deny that there's a problem. They're going to cover it up. And all of that is horribly ineffective. So the question then becomes, okay, what do I do? Because the problem with defending myself is after the defense rests and I've given my spiel, there is no rest because the problem still remains. The problem never disappears as long as I'm in denial mode. So you're feeling guilty, the question becomes, how does God say to deal with it? And from these three psalms that deal with the brokenness that guilt brings, we find the answers to the guilt problem in our lives. How do I do it? Well, number one, I get my guilt removed by trusting God. You see, sometimes when we do things that are wrong, we think that our behavior is so bad that we have acted wrongly, and therefore God is going to act wrongly. And we make God very human to where we're going to go, oh man, you really messed up. He's going to act out of anger and frustration. He's not even going to care. And the truth is, whenever I begin to struggle with guilt, I need to ground myself in the character and the nature of God. And that's what we see David do as he begins to come out of his depression and deal with his guilt. The ability to do it is rooted first and foremost in his trust for God. In Psalms 51, he says, God, be merciful to me. He's praying, God, be merciful. And the word merciful has to do with God. It's the acknowledgement that you've done something wrong, but you're asking God not to give you what you deserve. David knows that he deserves to die. But he says, be merciful to me because you are loving. His ability to deal with his stuff is not rooted in his goodness, but it's rooted in God's goodness. And if your guilt is going to be removed, it's not going to start with you realizing and somehow looking in a mirror and saying, you can do this, you're good, repeat after me, you're highly capable. Right? No matter how nice, you is kind, you is pretty, you is, you know what I mean? And God says, you're not going to be able to convince yourself of that. But look to me because I'm all of those things. I am those things. Will you have mercy on me, David says, because you're loving. And then again, this next statement, grounded in the character of God. He doesn't know everything that's going to happen, so he acts out of what he does know, the truth that he knows. Because you are always ready to be merciful, wipe out my wrongs. You're always on the edge of that. And you see, maybe you're here this morning, you're going, well, David, he's a good guy. He hasn't done the stuff I've been involved in. Well, David, at this point in these Psalms, is struggling with a lot of emotional baggage. He's just discouraged. There's a lot of bad stuff that's happened in his life. One of his good friends has been killed in a battle. That guy's wife had a baby, and the baby died. And David is in the middle of all this turmoil, and that's pretty bad just emotionally. If you've got a good friend who's died, and the wife at the same time that's at home has this baby, and you're going, man, that's horrible. How does he deal with that? Well, it gets worse, because if you know the background of Psalms 51, all of that's true, but let me tell you what happens. David is at home at a time when kings go out to war. David, if you go back to Psalms 50, to the chapter before the story of David and Bathsheba, you find out that David is obviously out of control sexually. He's a classic sex addict. Or even though he knows what's right, he doesn't deal with it in a right way. So everybody else has gone out to war, but he's staying at home with his numerous wives. And even though he has numerous wives, he goes up on the top of his roof and he looks out and there's a lady next door that is bathing. And she is beautiful. She is naked and she's beautiful. Now, if either one of those factors were absent, David might have been able to overcome it. If she wasn't naked or if she wasn't beautiful, but she's naked and beautiful. And so David loses control and sins for her. Somewhere in this thing that's going on, if he didn't already have some knowledge, it's obvious that he finds out that this lady is married, but that doesn't matter because he's going to do what he wants to do. So he has sex with her, even though she is married to one of his good friends, one of the people that have been loyal to him and protected him. And she gets pregnant. And what do you do when you've slept with one of your good friends' wives and got it protected? You do what every red-blooded American male sex addict would do. You try to cover your tracks. So the king is at home. The king's servant, including Uriah, is out away at war. And so he gives a message and sends it to one of the commanders, Joab, and says, listen, would you send Joab home for me? Because I want to report on how the battle is going. He's not concerned with how the battle is going. He's not trying to confess and deal with his guilt. This is a cover-up. It's the way that we primarily first try to deal with our guilt. So he comes home and he goes, reports directly to the king, Uriah, how's it going? It's doing this, that, blah, 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 blah. Man, awesome job. You guys are wonderful. You're great soldiers. You're so great. Why don't you go home, spend the night with your wife, and then when you get up in the morning, go back up to war. And you know what David's thinking? If I were married to your wife, I know what I would, what I did, and I'm hoping you'll do the same thing. Uriah goes to the front of his house. He may see his wife. There's not a lot of indication. But he refuses to go in. He sleeps by the gates. David finds out and summons him and says, what are you doing? Didn't I tell you you could go home? And Uriah says, listen, I couldn't sleep with my wife when my fellow soldiers are out there risking your life. What kind of slime ball would you have to do to, you know, to be to do that? And that's a little modification. But I think that's probably what David heard. He's going, oh, good night. And you can see these daggers of guilt going on. My goodness, goody, goody, two shoes. And so what does he do? Again, he does the natural thing for all of us, and that is he decides he's going to continue to try to cover up. He says, well, don't go home today. Let's have a party tonight. And when I say a party, I'm not talking about a banquet. I'm talking about a full out, let's get drunk, let's get sauced, and you'll drop your inhibitions and you'll go home and you won't care about your soldiers. You'll just care about your wife and you'll have sex with her. And then when she has the baby, you'll think, oh yeah, I remember that night. I woke up and I'm like, you know, oh, she's my wife. Good thing. So he gets him drunk. And even drunk, he finds out that Uriah is a better man than David is sober, and he won't give in because he said it wouldn't be the right thing to do with all my people that are here, my friends that are at war. He refuses to do what's right. And so he says, oh, by the way, when you go back, Uriah, would you give this note to Joab? And Uriah, being the faithful servant, says, yes, I will. And being unlike me, he doesn't read the note on the way back. Because when he hands it to Joab, Joab unfolds and it says, make sure that Uriah is killed in the next battle that you have. Now understand, I can find myself, if I'm honest and I know my background, somebody says, well, can you imagine sleeping with somebody, you know, that was married? And I go, man, I never have, but if I had not turned to God, yeah, I probably could have done that. Well, what about if you were sleeping with somebody that was your friend's wife? And as I move lower and lower on the slime ball list, I go, yeah, knowing who I was, I probably would have done that too. There is a stop, though, for me on the slime ball list. I don't hit complete bottom because then they say, well, would you kill your friend to try to cover it up? And I say, no, I wouldn't. It's a level of despicable that I could never have seen myself going to. What's the point of all that? When David says, that, listen, God, you're loving and you love to be merciful, you love to forgive, he's not talking about a minor infraction. He's talking about something that could haunt him forever. And even something horrible like that, he recognizes that God longs to forgive. And the message for you and I is that we can ruin our lives with guilt if we want to, but if we do, it will not be because we have done something too big or too bad for God to forgive. It will be because we chose to not bring it to him and give him a chance. In the book of Micah, one of my favorite texts is found in Micah 7:18, where Micah writes and he says, where is another God like you who pardons the sins of his people? You can't stay angry with your people forever because you love to be merciful. God isn't begrudging when he forgives. It's not that he doesn't want to. He loves you. Now understand, he will make you feel miserable forever if you don't turn to him. He will relentlessly allow you to suffer, just like he did David for a year. But all of the suffering was designed to turn David and you and I towards God. So I begin by trusting God. Secondly, by taking responsibility. I stop denying, I stop defending, I stop excusing, I stop blaming, and I just acknowledge that the problem in this is not somebody else. The problem is not the naked woman on the roof over there. The problem is mine. David says in Psalms 51:4, you're the one, God, I've sinned against. I've done what you say is wrong, so you're right when you speak. You're fair when you judge me. One of the ways that you can tell whether or not you are really accepting responsibility is when you're confronted with your sin by somebody else. Because a lot of us want to go, yeah, I know I was guilty. But if somebody else says, yeah, you were guilty, we're going, what do you mean I was guilty? We don't allow God to speak through them without getting bothered, which is a sign that we're not really taking responsibility. But ultimately, he says, you're right when you judge. You see, whenever God gave a judgment, here's the judgment that he gave to David earlier. David, because of this immorality that you're involved in, I am going to cause your newborn child to die. The Bible doesn't say that God allowed the newborn child to die. God says that he caused that child to die, which is very unusual. And maybe you're going, oh man, I just can't believe God doesn't care about that child. And if you look at the future for David, it is a dysfunctional family that is filled with brokenness and hurt. It all goes back to this sin that he's involved in. The only one that escapes it is the baby by going directly to heaven to be with God. But there's a judgment. God, David cries out to God and says, God, will you please forgive me and will you remove the consequence? Will you remove that judgment from me? And God says, no. And David so accepts responsibility that he's not mad at God. But he says, you know, you're right when you're straight and justified when you judge. There's a story I used to read. Edgar Allan Poe wrote a story called The Telltale Heart, and in it a man kills, the main character of the story kills a man and he buries him in his basement. And he thinks all of his problems are over, but then he begins to hear the heartbeat of the person that's buried in the basement, and it literally drives him insane. And what he doesn't know, and what we find out in the story, is it was never hearing the heartbeat of the person that he buried, but it was his own heartbeat, the heartbeat of guilt that drove him insane. You see, he tried covering up, he tried running away, but the problem is, when you try to run away from responsibility, it only makes the guilty heartbeat louder in your life. You never escape it, because it's not out there, it's in you. The only thing that you can do is begin to take responsibility. So I deal with this guilt by trusting God, by taking responsibility. Thirdly, by talking about my sin. It's a weird thing because God wants us to talk about it, and He wants us to talk about it then more than just to Him. Now, the Bible has a word for talking about my sin, and the Bible calls it confession. And in Scripture, God wants us to confess to Him, but the bizarre thing is that God wants us also to confess to human beings. In Psalms 5:32, David says, when I refused to confess my sin, I was weak and miserable. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you, and you stop trying to hide them. I said to myself, I'll confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. And what David is saying is, listen, it seems in the text, when I'm reading, he's saying, God, I know that I was guilty, and you forgave me. Transactionally, I was declared not guilty, but I also felt as if my guilt was gone. And it was connected with him acknowledging specifically to God what he has done. If you've struggled with guilt, and you've just sort of said, God, forgive me, and you've never went into detail, I want to encourage you to confess your rebellion to God very specifically. Because you see, when I look to God, He always is willing to forgive me. But this weird thing is that God also wants us to confess to another human being. And the story of David having his guilt removed was only possible because of his interaction with another human being. Oh, God could have spoke to him directly and said, you're guilty, and he could have broke him like that, I guess, but he didn't. He sent another human being to him to confront him. And the first confession that David makes is not to God, but it's to another human being. Now, I want you to know that ultimately, that God is the one that has to forgive us. And we confess to God to get forgiveness and to get help, but His primary means of helping us is to connect us with people. I confess to God for help. I confess to people to get... I confess to God to get forgiveness. I confess to other human beings to get help. In James 5:16, James writes and says, make this your common practice. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you can live together whole and healed. Remember all of those negative effects we said of guilt? James says one of the ways you overcome that is you make it a regular practice to confess your sins so that you can live whole and healed. And what I believe is that God can say, I forgive you, but there's something, even though I can propositionally understand that God says you're not guilty, I don't feel it. So God uses another human being who wraps their arms around me, and as I weep and cry, they hold me and say, you're forgiven, and I want you to know that. In Psalms 32:2, the Bible says, what happiness for those whose guilt has been forgiven. What joys when sins are covered. What relief for those who've confessed their sins and God has cleared the record. If you're struggling with guilt, let me encourage you to confess to God and confess to one of God's people to get help. And then finally, I remove my guilt by turning from my sin. The Lord says, I'll guide you along the best pathway for your life. I'll advise you and watch over you. Don't be like a senseless horse or a mule that needs a bit and bridle to keep it under control. Many sorrows come to the wicked, but the unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey Him. Who is it can be glad? Those who obey Him. Those who are not being like a stubborn mule or a horse that has to be yanked around in order to do what's right, but instead because they trust God, they turn from their sin, and they follow the path that He lays out in His Word. You will never feel relief from guilt without repenting from your sins. And if you do feel it, it's unfounded. In Psalms 31:17, David said, "The sacrifice you want is a broken spirit, a broken and repentant heart. Oh God, you won't despise." Remember we said that it can make you feel despised and discouraged. Well, God wants you to know that, listen, I'm not going to despise you at all. I don't want you to feel despised unless you refuse to turn to me. And there is so much at stake, and the path that you're on is so dangerous that I will let you feel despised until you turn. But you turn to me, it doesn't matter what you've been involved in, what you've done, what's been done to you, what you've been participated in. If your heart is broken, your spirit is repentant, I'm looking for you. In Acts 3, chapter 19, Peter speaks to a group of people who have not killed one of their friends, but they have killed Jesus. Literally, we're part of the crowd. In Acts 3, Peter says, "Repent then, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing might come from the Lord." You see, here's the thing I want you to know, that God doesn't want you to feel guilty. And we work so hard trying to conceal our guilt when God came to try to remove our guilt. And all it takes is you trusting enough to turn to Him and say, "I'm sorry, and I want to live for you. I trust you." You see, here's what I want you to know this morning, no matter what you've done. And I mean whatever. This would have been true if it were my great-grandfather, my pedophilic abuser, that God was longing to forgive him and would have if he turned. And there's nobody here that's an exception to that rule. I want you to know this morning that no matter what you've done, 2,000 years ago, Jesus died to cancel your guilt trip. You don't have to live like that. He longs to forgive you. How do you do it? How do you take advantage of that? Let me give you some suggestions. Inside of your worship bulletin this morning, there's a cardstock piece of paper. Let me encourage everybody to pull that out right now. This is so important. Both our members and our guests, you need to look at this. If you're here and you say, "Man, I know I'm guilty and I've let this person down and I've done this and I've done that. I just don't know if God wants to forgive me," then you don't know God. And the way that you begin to feel relief from your guilt is getting to know God. And you get to know God by allowing someone to show you what the Bible says about Him. So if you're here and you don't know where to start, check, "I'd like a personal Bible study." Because trust, faith comes from hearing the message of Christ. And you hear that message when you allow someone to share it with you. For others, maybe this morning you've trusted, you go, "Okay, I know God says all of that." But even though He said all of that, you've never really trusted Him to rule your life. So you've never surrendered to Him. You've wanted Jesus as Savior, but you've never wanted Jesus as Lord. And biblically, can I let you know, if you don't embrace Jesus as Lord, you don't have Him as Savior. Because it's who He is, not simply what He does. Maybe this morning you just need to say, "God, I need to stop living my way. I just need to give control of my life to You. And check, I'd like to be baptized." In Acts chapter 2, Peter says to people who killed Jesus, when they're in faith, turned to Jesus and were baptized, God would forgive them of their sin. The guilt is gone. He would give them the Holy Spirit within them to empower them to live differently in the future. And He would give them the church and add them to the church around them for support and encouragement. That's the people who would embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. If you're ready to do that, check, "I'd like to be baptized." For others, maybe this morning, maybe you're struggling with a guilt that you've went through a divorce and you are the one that abandoned your family. Can I let you know, that's a wrong decision? But it doesn't have to be a lasting source of guilt. God can forgive you. Maybe you were abused and somehow Satan has taken the guilt that should have been totally put on the person who victimized you, and they've made you feel like something's wrong with you. It's a false guilt that Satan's trying to use. We have incredible groups and incredible support, incredible people who've experienced those things. If you've ever, maybe you were a teenager or a young college student and you ended up like Bathsheba pregnant and God didn't have to do anything because you killed your own baby. Bad decision. But not beyond God's forgiveness. And we have some incredible ladies who made that decision, who have found forgiveness and healing in God And he wants to do the same thing for you. I don't know what you need to do, but I'm going to pray that God will help you figure that out. Would you bow with me? Father, I look at the clock and I've went too long. And I pray that somehow, God, that that won't stop people from taking advantage of the truth that I've tried to share. That you won't steal our concentration in this last moment and ruin the rest of our lives. Father, you long to forgive us. And there are people here who don't know you enough to trust that, and so they live guarded lives and never really will walk with you. So they have the guilt of the past and the compounding struggle of the things that they continue to do. And God, help them to trust you just enough to say, I'd like a personal Bible study. I won't show up, the friend that invited them or the small group leader in their area will. There are others that just, Father, they know what the Bible says about you, and they really believe you're good and loving, but they don't believe about what it says about them, that they are incapable of really running their own lives, so they've refused to surrender control to you. Father, help them to know this morning that you demand control, not because you're a control freak, but you can't bless anything that you don't control. If we won't listen, we destroy ourselves. And Father, help us to trust you enough to say, I'm done with me. That I'm going to do that Romans 6 thing where I'm going to die with you in baptism. And the Colossians 3 where I'm going to be raised because of my faith in you, and I'm going to live a different life. For others, God, there's horrible stains that are there. Some, maybe, Father, there may be people who have been abused who feel guilt that they shouldn't. And there are people here who may have abused, and there is guilt that they should feel. But in both of those situations, you want to teach us what's right, and you want to remove it. Father, I don't know what they need to check, but you do. Father, just help each of us not to waste our time this morning by hearing something and not doing anything about it. In the book of James, you said that when we do that, we have been deceived into thinking we've done something good. And if we've not done anything about it, we've really done something that's bad. So, Father, move us to respond as our worship team sings this song for our members. When it's finished, baskets will be passed, and we'll sing a song, and we need their card for our members and their contribution. For guests, we ask only for the card. We ask them to not give financially, not because of some sense of superiority, but we just want them to be able to look at you without worrying in any way about money or letting that become an impediment. Move in our hearts, Father, I pray, deeply to heal the guilt, to change our lives. Father, give us willing spirits, restore the joy, I pray in Jesus' name.